you'd remain standing for the reading of Scripture, if you are able. Our Old Testament text is found in the book of Exodus, chapter 20. We read the second table of the law for our reading of the law. We're going to read a portion of the first table of the law for our text, for our sermon, but our New Testament reading will be found in John chapter 4. So if you'd put your fingers there as well. But first of all, Exodus chapter 20. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. And then our New Testament reading, John chapter 4. I'll be reading verses 1 through 26. 1 through 26. Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands. The one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me. The hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming. He is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. This is the word of God. You may be seated. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for the reading of your word. It is truth itself because it comes from you. You have inspired it. And we believe every word of it, every jot and tittle. And we long to understand it. Holy Spirit, illumine the word read to our hearts and minds. Apply it within us, that it will bear fruit in our lives. And now, Lord, grant the strength and the unction of your Holy Spirit to your servant in the preaching of this gospel. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as you know, I started a series of sermons a couple of times back focusing on the doctrine of the church. If we're planting a church, we need to know what the church is. And so we looked at the fact that Jesus is the builder of his church in Matthew 16. We looked at the marks of the vibrant church in Acts chapter 2. We then looked at the battle or the warfare of the church in Ephesians chapter 6. And then finally we looked at the glory of the church in Psalm 87. Those are the four sermons we've had thus far. What I want to do is to narrow the focus a bit here, because we don't just want to plant a church here. We want to plant a Presbyterian church here, because we have Presbyterian convictions. We believe that what the Presbyterian church believes is what the Bible teaches. And so there are specific doctrines that are distinctive doctrines of the Presbyterian Church. Now, you know these. I know I'm preaching to the choir when I preach these, but it's good for us to remember what those distinctive doctrines are, that we may own them better, but also be able to, in a winsome way, defend these distinctives with people that we come in contact with, that we want to invite to church, and people who come and visit in the church. And so I'm going to narrow the focus to look at some distinctive doctrines of the Presbyterian Church. Now, let me say this. I don't mean by that that only Presbyterians hold these doctrines, because most of these things that we're going to look at, there's a wider commitment to these truths within the Church of Jesus Christ, and we're very glad for that. Now, it's when you hold them all that you might be a Presbyterian. It might be a Presbyterian church. And so we're going to look at these and work through some of these seriatim. Now, I haven't decided fully yet, but probably next time we'll take a break and focus on incarnational themes when I'm here in 2 weeks, as we're here in the month of December and approaching the time when the world is thinking about the incarnation and coming of the first advent of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so I haven't decided what the sermons are going to be yet, but I will probably take that week and 2 weeks to focus on that. But then upon returning, which will be the second week in January, because I'm going to be preaching at one of our churches that's in difficult circumstances right now on the 3rd of January. And they've asked me to come and preach, and the commission has granted me the liberty to go and do that, to help in that particular situation in one of our churches. But Lord willing, I plan to be back the third week in January and would resume at that time this particular study. But where do we begin? I think we begin with what is the duty of the church. Sometimes I'll ask that question, what is the first duty of the church? And a lot of people will say, well, the Great Commission, evangelism. That's the first duty of the church. And you would expect a regional missionary that would be the answer he would give. But that's not the answer I give. The first duty of the church is not evangelism. The first duty of the church is worship. our evangelism is unto worship. That more people would glorify God by coming together in the assembly and worshiping Him. And when the church gets that backwards, everything comes unglued. The first duty of the church is worship. And yes, we worship privately. We worship in our homes. We worship in our lives. You can even say that living the Christian life, in some sense, is worship to God. But there is the public assembly when God calls His people to come together and to worship His name in what we call public or corporate worship. And there is a special presence of God and blessing of God. And it takes place Lord's Day after Lord's Day after Lord's Day. And it is of fundamental importance. And so what is the Presbyterian doctrine of worship? Well, I want to focus this in terms of defining two principles and then look to the Scriptures to see, does the Scripture support one or the other of these principles? I'm taking a sermonic approach this morning. This evening's going to be more of a didactic approach. It's going to be more of a teaching by way of application of the principle that I'm going to put for you. Again, I know I'm preaching to the choir. You've heard these things before, but maybe it's good to hear them afresh. There have been two principles that have vied to govern the worship of God in His church through the centuries. One is called, technically, the normative principle of worship. Or maybe it's better described as the liberty principle of worship. Or if you catch me in a particularly bad mood on a bad day, I may call it what Paul, I think, calls it in Colossians, will worship. That, sadly, in my view, has been the predominant principle of worship in the history of the Christian church. Because that's the principle that governs the Roman Catholic worship. And sadly, when the Reformation occurred, the Lutheran branch with Martin Luther, he brought great reformation to the doctrine of justification, to sola scriptura. You cannot overestimate the influence of Luther, but Luther fell short in reforming the worship and in challenging the principle of worship. It was really only in the Reformed camp that principle was challenged. So you have the normative principle. Well, let me state the principle. That principle is, we will not do in the public assembly anything God forbids in His Word. That's the principle. We'll not do in the public assembly anything that God forbids in His Word. And you might say, well, what's wrong with that? Is it true? Of course it's true. It's so true on the face of it. Why even state it as a principle? Is there going to be a church out there that's saying, well, God says don't do this, but we're free to worship. Let's do it anyway. No church is going to say, we're going to do something God forbids in worship. It's so obvious, why even state it? Now, the problem with the principle is it doesn't go far enough. And so you have the regulative principle. And the regulative principle, you can read church history. You won't find the name regulative principle to define it. But this is the principle that emerges in the Reformed branch, Zwingli, and in particular, Ecolampadius, did much in reforming liturgy that influenced Zwingli. And then John Calvin. And then you see the principle even stated but not named in the Westminster Assembly later, as this is fine-tuned and honed. No one knows for sure where regulative principle of worship, where the title came from, but John Murray most certainly popularized it. And John Murray was one of the founders of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church of our own denomination. But the regulative principle of worship can be stated this way. We will only perform in the public assembly what God prescribes in His Word and nothing beside it. That's the regulative principle. That's a definition. We will only perform in the public assembly what God prescribes in His Word and nothing beside it. We will not add to it. We will not subtract from it. We will do what God says to do in His worship. You may say, what's the difference in this? Well, the difference is like the gap between the Grand Canyon and the Grand Canyon. And let me illustrate. This is a facetious illustration, but I think it makes the point. I've never heard of a church doing this, but I wouldn't doubt it if I did hear of a church doing this. In the normative principle or the liberty principle, the notion is the worshiper decides what to bring to God. And that God is delighted to accept whatever you want to bring, whatever gifts you have. Come, bring them, bring them, bring them. Bring them. And so, some people play instruments, and so they play instruments in the worship of God. Other people sing, so they sing and sing solos or sing in the choir. Some people have gifts at public speaking, so they give testimonies or teachings in the church. Some people are artistic and they make banners that are placed in the sanctuary. People have their gifts. How can they present their gifts to God, and how does the church enable them to do it? Well, let's say that a young man is converted to Christ profoundly. He can't carry a tune in a bucket, so he's not going to sing a solo. Probably not even going to be in the choir because they can't drown him out because he's got a loud voice at that. He has a fear of public speaking, which I understand is the number one phobia in America, is the fear of public speaking. He's not going to give a testimony before the whole congregation, certainly not going to give a teaching. So what can this young man bring? Well, he's 6'9" tall, and he's athletic. And so he goes to the pastor, he says, what can I do with my gifts? He says, I know just the thing. So the pastor announces one Sunday, next Sunday when you come here, the seats will not be arranged in the middle. We will be seating in the bleachers. The basketball goals will be down. But don't worry about this. The deacons didn't forget to set up the church this morning. Johnny, the star basketball player on the basketball team, has come to Jesus Christ, and we're going to give him opportunity to express his gift and his ability to God for God's glory. So every time he makes a slam dunk, the congregation will stand and shout hallelujah. So the next Sunday they get there, everything is exactly like he described. They're sitting in the bleachers. Johnny comes bouncing, dribbling the ball into the gymnasium. That's what it is now, a gymnasium, in his basketball uniform. He goes the full length of the court, does a 360, a slam dunk. Everybody stands up and shouts hallelujah. And that's deemed worship. Now, you might say, well, that would never happen. Anybody paid much attention to what goes on in some evangelical worship today? I've never heard of it happening. But I did hear, now this may be folklore, that one minister that I actually went to seminary with one time started in the auditorium way up high on scaffolding with one of these wires that, you know, you ride down, you know, you go down the mountain, you know what I'm talking about, and come zoom down to make a grand entrance into the pulpit. That was a Presbyterian church. Maybe it's folklore. I don't know. But I know one that did happen because the pastor's a friend of mine. I actually preached in the church one time. And this pastor has a tremendous gift in evangelism. Independent church. It's not a Presbyterian church. He's a Calvinist, though. And especially to those in the motorcycle world. And most of the people in that congregation many of those people were converted out of that culture. And I loved preaching there. And some of them were my students, the members of the church. And that's how I got invited to preach at the church. But they had a special service one time when the pastor was preaching on the four horsemen of Revelation. And as he would read, each horseman, you'd hear boom, 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 in the back of the auditorium. And then boom, right up the middle aisle, around and up a ramp, onto the stage to the ovation of everyone. Then he'd read the second horseman, boom, 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 boom. Down they would come down the aisle and up the stage. I know that took place because people who were there told me that took place. Now, here's the point. Johnny slam dunking a basketball in most churches is probably not going to happen because most people think, well, that's not very tasteful. But what in the principle would prohibit it from happening? You see what I'm saying? What in the principle would prohibit it from happening? And the regulative principle, it's prohibited from happening. Why? Because those who hold the normative principle have it exactly backwards. When God summons His people to come into His presence, it's God the King who sets the protocol. It's not the subjects in the kingdom who set the protocol. If you were to meet some dignitary, that sort of determines how you're going to dress, how you're going to approach them. Everybody understands this. We're talking about Almighty God, the God of majesty and glory, who calls you into His presence. He sets the protocol. And when you see that, you take great joy in this principle. But what does the Bible say? That's the important point. Not, does this make sense? Of course it makes sense. Well, the regulative principle, not by name. You can't go to a concordance and find regulative principle. But that theological construct and the defining of the principle is founded in the second commandment. Let's look at the second commandment again. Verse 4, you shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, and in visiting judgment upon generations, but blessing upon those who are faithful. You shall not make any carved image to bow down and worship it. Now, most Protestants are functionally Roman Catholic when it comes to the Ten Commandments. You know the Roman Catholic Church divides the Ten Commandments differently than the Protestant tradition. Some Lutherans still divide it as the Roman Catholic Church divided it. What we call Commandment 1 and 2, they call Commandment 1. What we call Commandment 10, they divide thou shalt not covet between thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, number 9, number 10, thou shalt not covet anything else that is your neighbor's. That's historically the way the Roman Catholic Church has divided the Ten Commandments. Most Protestants functionally believe that the Second Commandment is saying the same thing the First Commandment is, just more specifically. That is, thou shalt have no other gods before me, which means you don't make an idol of another god and worship it. So it's just explaining further the First Commandment. That is not correct. The First Commandment forbids idolatry by worshiping other gods. The Second Commandment forbids idolatry by worshiping the one true God according to our imagination. This is important to see. The First Commandment says, worship only God. The Second Commandment tells us how, or precisely how not to worship the one true God. Now, of course, if you worship God according to images, you end up worshiping false gods. Now, how do we know that? Why do I think that? I remember the first time I encountered this. I said, that's not right. I mean, I thought what everybody else did. you know, Second Commandment says don't worship other gods by making them and worshiping them. And I was reading J.I. Packer's book, Knowing God, probably 40 years ago. When I read it, I said, this can't be right. And then I looked and, yes, it is right. Because the Bible tells us it's right. Turn with me to Exodus 32. Remember Exodus 20. What's happening in Exodus 20? Moses is on top of the mountain. And he's been there for a long time. And Moses is on top of the mountain, and God is engraving in his own finger the Ten Commandments in the stone tablets. And one of those commandments is, thou shalt not make an image and bow down and worship it. God is engraving that with his finger in the stone on top of the mountain. Chapter 32 tells us what's happening at the foot of the mountain. Let's look at the text. When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to them, up, make us gods. Now I'm going to challenge that translation here in a minute, but I'm just going to read it as it is in the ESV. Up, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. So Aaron said to them, take off the rings of gold that are in your ears, the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me. So all the people took off the rings of gold that were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. Okay, here's what happened. They're at the foot of the mountain, and even though in the beginning, when they came to that mountain, and when God manifested himself on that mountain, there's thunder and lightning and clouds and smoke, a manifestation of God's presence upon that mountain. Moses has gone up in the mountain, and he stayed, and he stayed, and he stayed, and he stayed. And they're fearful he's never going to come down. He's the one that brought us out here. Are we going to perish here in the wilderness? And they remembered Egypt. This is the only time this happens with them. We had a place to sleep. We had a roof over our head. We had leeks to eat. Yes, we had to make bricks, and sometimes we had to make bricks without straw, but at least we had something to eat. We weren't out in the middle of this wilderness. It was better in Egypt. It's better in bondage than it is in liberty. It's a grave sin of the people of God in the old covenant in the wilderness. Well, here we see it manifest. They go to his brother Aaron. Aaron, who will become the high priest, be anointed with the holy oil. And they say to Aaron, make us, the text says, gods. Okay, here's where we have to do a little bit of exegesis. The Hebrew word there is Elohim. Elohim is the plural of El. El means God. Elohim means God or gods, depending on the context. El can mean the god Baal. El can mean Jehovah. It depends upon the context to determine. Yahweh only is a name that only belongs to the one true God. But El is more of a generic term for God. And so Elohim, if you're talking about false gods, is typically translated gods, which is how it's translated in the ESV in this text. But I want to ask you a question. There should be a red flag. You keep reading. You know what happened. How many gods did Aaron fashion? One. One golden calf, right? Not two. And that should trigger something in your thinking. But sometimes Elohim, the plural, is used, and it's clearly talking about the one true God. You see, in Hebrew, there's a royal plural. So Elohim is often used for the one true God to accentuate his name and his being, the one true God Elohim. He's not gods. He's God. He is one God. But the plural is used in a royal sense. And so you have to go back to the text to determine how is it being used here. Now, part of what may be happening here is Aaron is trying to set the narrative. Maybe they did say in Maine, make us some golden calves. But that's not what Aaron does. He makes a golden calf. Let's continue to read. He said, take off the rings of gold in the ears of your wives, your sons and your daughters. I thought this sons wearing earrings was a new fad. No, it's been around for a while. I'm not going to pierce my ears, though. I'll tell you that in light of this passage of Scripture. And he fashions it. And then the text says, and they said, these are your gods. Again, it's translated. Why? Because it's Elohim. But look at what it says. These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. What gods or God brought them up out of the land of Egypt? You find this same language in Exodus chapter 20, do you not? Who is the God who brought them out of the land of Egypt? It is Yahweh. It should be translated, this is your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. When Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it. Now look, and Aaron made a proclamation and said, tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord. Look at your text. How is Lord spelled? Capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. Do you see that? Told you this before. That's a pointer. That the translators and publishers of your Bible are trying to say to you, there's a particular Hebrew word that's being rendered Lord here. And that word is not Adonai. When it's Adonai, it's spelled capital L, lowercase O, lowercase R, lowercase D. Lord is a title. It can apply to God. It can apply to a woman's husband in the Bible. Or to a master from a slave in the Bible. Context has to tell you. What is capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D? The name is Yahweh. And Yahweh is only and always used of Yahweh. Never of anyone else. Never of any false god. Never of any man. This is the covenant-keeping God. This is the God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. This is the God who delivered you. This is Yahweh. Tomorrow will be a feast unto Yahweh. You see, what Aaron did was he fashioned a golden calf to give them a tangible representation of Yahweh. Yahweh is invisible. They can't see him. Yahweh has led them to this mountain. Yes, they saw a theophany. They saw the smoke. They heard the thunder. They saw the lightning. They knew God's presence was there. Moses goes up into the cloud. Moses hasn't come down. Yahweh is invisible. We need something we can focus our attention on to focus our faith that we might endure. And so Aaron fashions a God in the likeness of Yahweh that looks like Apex, the Egyptian bull god, and says, this is your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. This is Yahweh, meaning a representation of Yahweh, an image of Yahweh. Tomorrow will be a feast unto Yahweh, not Apex, not some other Egyptian god. But I want you to see the ethical ramifications of worshiping Yahweh by the use of an image. Look at what happens. And Aaron made a proclamation, said, tomorrow should be a feast to the Lord, to Yahweh. They rose up early the next day and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. These offerings are going to be codified in the Mosaic covenant that's being told to Moses on top of the mountain. They're already offering these offerings now. They predate when they're codified at Sinai. They understand that these are proper feasts to offer to Yahweh. They brought burnt offerings and they brought peace offerings. But now listen to the last line. And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Why a golden calf? Because they need in their own minds an image of something that's strong. That's what a bull calf is. And you might could even say in some sense a bull calf represents the strength and the virility of Yahweh. But what does it tell you about His moral character? They rose up to play. There's no reverence for a holy and righteous God. And their worship descended into debauchery. You see, we know God by His revelation, not by our own imaginations. We worship God according to His revelation, not our own imaginations. That's the regulative principle of worship. I left the Mainline Presbyterian Church in 1994. I was naive. I wasn't wise like Pete to get out when you should have gotten out. And I found myself pastoring churches that needed Bible-believing pastors for 15 years. Before, for conscience reasons, I had to leave, could not remain, and actually exited in 94 and came into the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. There were a number of issues that had been building. I was for a long time a fish swimming in the wrong pond, and everybody knew it. But one thing that was almost, it was one of the last straws, was a conference that was held in the early 1990s in Minneapolis, Minnesota, sponsored by the National Council of Churches. The Presbyterian Church and the USA put up $60,000 or $65,000 in order to front money to fund this woman's conference. It was called Reimagining God. Now, you need to realize in the history of Presbyterianism, reimagining is a key word. The fall of the Northern Church to liberalism. Machen smoking it out was because the National Council of Churches produced a booklet that the Presbyterian Church was utilizing called Reimagining Missions or Rethinking Missions. You see, this is a buzz kind of word. It's why it's chosen, this rethinking, reimagining. So when the ladies came to the conference, they weren't chairs seated like this. There were tables, and there was newsprint on the tables, and there were crayons on the tables. And they were to sit there, and as they listened to the addresses, they were to let their imaginations go, and they were to draw images as they reimagined God on the newsprint. They had all kinds of speakers that came. One of them says, I don't need a bloody Savior. I don't need a bloody cross. Another one says, I believe in 57 gods. Before each speaker spoke, people would put their hands forward to bless, to call upon Sophia, the goddess Sophia, the personification of wisdom, to bless the speaker. And at the end of the conference, they didn't have a communion in bread and wine, but they had instead a milk and honey celebration with pornographic lyrics and an altar call for all lesbians and gays. There were some men that were present to come forward, not in repentance, but to a thundering ovation of affirmation. That happened. And they have it every year. It was so outrageous that heads rolled at the liberal PCUSA afterwards. But you see, We don't get our knowledge of God by imagining what we think He's like. That's what paganism is. They suppress the truth they know about God and unrighteousness and instead use their own imaginations to create their own deities that look like creatures and worship them. We know who God is by His spoken word to us, by His revelation. And that God who reveals Himself also sets the protocol and says, when you come to me and worship, you worship me not according to your imaginations, but according to my revelation. And God takes this principle seriously, even though the mass of the church has not understood it. Frankly, most people have never even thought about it. Most people just do what we've always done. They have never stopped to think, does God have opinion what we should do? We come together and worship? But there are cases in the Scripture where people worshiped with their own imaginations, going beyond what God established with dire consequences. Just going to run through some. I'm not going to turn to them. We don't have time. But Leviticus 10, Nadab and Abihu. They offered strange fire. That is, they offered fire that God did not prescribe. What did God do to them? He struck them dead on the spot. Numbers 20. Moses, what did he do? God told him, speak to the rock, and out will flow water. Moses, in anger, hit the rock twice. I know that's not corporate worship. I understand that. But what did Moses not do? He did not hallow God. He did not treat God as holy. He went beyond what God said in his own anger. And because of it, God says, you'll not enter the promised land. That doesn't mean that God was ungracious to Moses. Moses saw the land and then the Lord took him to be with him upon Mount Nebo. But he was not able to lead the people into the land because he did not hallow God at the rock. 1 Samuel 13, Samuel offers an unauthorized sacrifice. Not Samuel. Saul offers an unauthorized sacrifice. Samuel said, go to this place. There's going to be a battle that's going to be there. When I arrive, I'll offer the sacrifice. Then you go into battle. He was delayed. Saul got worried. He offered the sacrifice himself. What did Saul say to him? Your kingdom has been taken from you and given to another. Because he did what he thought even was the right thing, but it wasn't what God told him to do. God takes these things seriously. And then David, we've seen Moses, David, the bringing in of the Ark of the Covenant. God specifically says how it's to be carried upon the shoulders of the Kohathites, a particular clan of the Levites. And he transported it on the Ark. And Uzzah paid the price. When he steadied the Ark to keep it from falling upon the ground, God struck him dead. It was David's fault. God takes his worship seriously. God sets the protocol, not us. Our worship is not only defined by what God tells us to do. Our worship is also defined by what God's word tells us He is. This is why our services are marked with a reference that you don't see in most of broad evangelicalism today. It's the theology of who God is, as well as the theology of what are we to do in worship according to His revelation. I cannot imagine being in a place where there would be slam dunking for Jesus or riding motorcycles up on the stage. Or making a grand entrance, I'd probably break my neck into the pulpit on a guide wire. These things are so frivolous. And God is not to be treated in that way. You might say, well, that's in the Old Testament. What about the New Testament? Remember Ananias and Sapphira?
what happened to them. Same thing happened to Nadab and Abihu. They lied to the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 11, the Lord's Supper. The judgment of God, the temporal judgment of God is coming upon them. Some of you are sick and some have died. That's in the New Testament. The point, sometimes I wonder, why isn't there a Holocaust every Sunday? God is gracious. Even those of us who recognize the principle, and we may have more responsibility because we thought about it and we see the principle. Maybe some can plead to some degree ignorance. Well, it never crossed our minds. We were never taught this. But God is merciful. I'm going to end with an illustration. And I know I've gone on long here. Sorry about that. But I want to end with an illustration of that I heard from Dr. Gerstner. You all know Dr. John Gerstner, who taught R.C. Sproul everything he knew. Probably forgot more than R.C. ever knew. I loved listening to Gerstner, except when he talked about apologetics. I didn't agree with him on that, but on everything else. Dr. Gerstner used an illustration. It was about prayer, but I think it applies about worship. That's poignant. He talked about a little boy whose father was sick. So sick that he couldn't visit him. But he wanted to show his father he loved him. So he went outside and he found some flowers and he picked them. He didn't really pick them. He pulled them up. There's dirt clods on the bottom of the roots and there's weeds mixed in and grass and all of this. He comes running into the house. His mother, I picked some flowers for Dad. And she says, this is wonderful. This is going to cheer his heart. You go on out and play. And then she takes the scissors and she cuts off all the dirt clods and she takes all the weeds out and she arranges it into a beautiful bouquet. And she takes it in to the little boy's father and says, These are the flowers your son picked for you. But Dr. Gerstner says, that's what Jesus does for us. That's what he does with our prayers. Because often we don't know what we're doing when we're praying. That's what he does with our worship. That's what he does with our worship. He is the high priest. But that doesn't mean we need to take this principle lightly. And we must be zealous to look to His Word to see how do we worship You. Now tonight, it's going to be more didactic. I'm going to give you some things to help you think through how do we apply the principle. Because that's what we differ a lot in our circles is, well, what does God prescribe? And it's not as easy as you think. And we must be charitable with each other in these things. But I'm going to give you some things to help you put handles on it to understand how we must think about these things in order to be faithful to God in applying the principle when we come to His presence in worship. Thanks be to God, our Lord Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for us, perfects our imperfections before the Father. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word because in it You tell us who You are. We pray that we would train our minds to believe what You say about Yourself and not let our imaginations run wild. But also, as a God who loves us and who loves coming into our assemblies and manifesting Yourself among us. You tell us how to hallow Your name as we approach You. And it is our joy doing the best that we can do to honor You in the assembly. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.